So this morning, the message I promised you last week. Let's talk about Bible versions. I will make an open disclosure here at the very beginning, and that is this week. It has been like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. How do you summarize, well, we'll get to seven versions here in a minute, but how do you summarize all of the versions that we have? And so I have given you a handout this morning, and hopefully it'll at least give you a point of reference that you can look at. I will go through it in kind of a fast overview format. A couple of things that I'm not doing this morning. First, I'm not trying to deal with every version that's out there, and I'm also not necessarily trying to list every good version or every bad version. I'm trying to really this morning, I just picked out some of the more popular ones. And the mostly used ones, and we'll deal with those. If you have a question about a specific version, maybe that's not on this list, you're more than welcome to ask me, and I'll do some research on it as well. But before we can get into the sheet of paper that you have in front of us, we have to divide up the groups of manuscripts that we use to get to the versions that we have on the list in front of us. And so the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to cover the manuscripts and what these groups of documents look like and kind of how they were put together, okay? So we're going to deal with them really in three groups or three families, and I'll give you some philosophies behind why we chose these families and then kind of how the distinction is and how it plays together, okay? So the first one is the Textus Receptus or the received text. I want to just make a quick note here at the beginning. If you've heard Textus Receptus, and sometimes people call it the majority text, and there's some distinctions in that. So majority text will actually be the next category. So if you draw the two lines in there, I'll show you some distinctions here in just a second. But the Textus Receptus, some people refer to this as the TR. This was kind of applied in 1516 for the first time, the first Greek New Testament, and then it kept working its way through the 1600s. Most notable of the translators in this group was Erasmus. He had five different editions. If we think of the Textus Receptus, probably the most common connection to the Textus Receptus is the King James Version of the Bible. Okay, so a lot of times people would be like, I like the Textus Receptus, and I like the way it's translated, and you can kind of follow the line through the King James and then kind of up to where we are today, the New King James. The one thing I want to highlight there is that when the King James Version was translated, they didn't actually follow one specific Greek text. They actually kind of bounced around. They most closely followed what would have been Beza's edition in 1598, which seems a long time ago, but it would only have been about 13 years previous to the King James Version of the Bible. So it would have been a very recent, kind of updated Greek text. But even in that, they variated from that text 170 times. And in at least 60 places, the King James translators abandoned every edition of the Greek text that we know, choosing instead to follow the Latin Vulgate, which was the most familiar version of the Bible at the time. We don't actually have a Greek text that matches the King James Version of the Bible until 1881, when a translator put one together. Now, this isn't an issue, by the way, because almost every other translator is going to pull from a bunch of sources. That's the easiest way to do this. But it does, does kind of highlight in our minds, some people like, hey, Textus Receptus, King James, but they're not necessarily entwined like that. One of the interesting things that we can recognize from the Textus Receptus, and I'll give you a term, but it's not a bad term, but it sounds like it. It's called the poisoned well philosophy. We know that certain things follow down the stream if they make the same error as the person in front of it. Okay, so for fun this morning, turn with me to Revelation 22. Excuse me. Revelation 22. Now, I have up here, I have New King James Version of the Bible. Okay? If you read verse 19, so I'm in chapter 22, verse 19, so almost to the end of the book of Revelation.
Let me start reading verse 18 because it's the paragraph, but let me read verses 18 and 19 to you. I'm reading from the New King James. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from this words of the book of this prophet, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now we read this. If you have an ESV, NIV, maybe New American Standard, in the middle of verse 19, the phrase will say, shall take away his part from the tree of life. Okay? Now here's the funny thing. Trees and books are not the same thing. I mean, sometimes you chop down trees to make books in modern day, but that's not really how they made paper back then. So how did we get tree and book in two distinctly different words? So interestingly enough, when they were translating the Greek copy of Revelation 22, Erasmus ran into a problem. He only had one copy of Revelation, and it didn't have the last six verses in it. So the only copy of Revelation he had was the copy of Revelation in the Latin Vulgate. But the copy of Revelation he had in the Latin Vulgate had a translational error in it. So in verse 19, his copy said, Book of Life. So when he translates it into Greek to put it into his Greek New Testament, everyone from there on copied Erasmus's work says, Book of Life. Now here's one of the funny things. We don't have any Greek manuscripts from before like 1800 that say Book of Life. Every single one out of the thousands of copies we have say Tree of Life. Okay, so what we know then is that any translator who came after Erasmus who puts in Book of Life used him as a source. Because we know where it started, we can follow it through history, right? Okay. Once again, this is one of those things where we sometimes maybe want to pick on people or he made a mistake. It's not a huge mistake. It's very little. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse in any way, shape, or form. But it does show us how hard it is to translate a verse. He translated the only copy he had, and it did have the word in it that he translated, right? So it was not a mistake on his end. But as we go down the line farther, when people say, well, hey, this is this Greek edition or this manuscript is a copy or a translation of Greek texts, we know what Greek text they're choosing by some of the errors or words that show up. Now, I'm using this in the context of the Textus Receptus, but this illustration applies to every version, every manuscript. We can actually follow some of the errors and the word changes. We go, oh, we see where it started, first time in history where it shows up. And then people say, well, it's in this version, so we know where they got their source from, right? Okay, so when we're talking about the Textus Receptus, we are talking about a collection of texts that were put together, and they're going to follow a pattern, and we'll deal with the pattern of how they get to their text in a minute. But the Textus Receptus is about 1500s, and it's still in use today. It is not considered the academic version of it, and we'll tell you why in just a minute. Okay, so the next one is the majority text. The majority text and the Textus Receptus are very similar in their philosophies of Greek text. We'll get to those in a minute. But they differ in about 1,800 words. Okay, so which is not a ton of words, but it is a vastly different enough so that they're not the same. So sometimes people will say Textus Receptus and majority text are the same. They're actually two distinct families. There's enough differences in there that we would not consider them the same. Then the third group, we'll refer to them as the minority text. There's lots of different families inside the minority text, Westcott and Hort, or various other ones that are collections of Greek texts. And I know this is not the fun part of the message, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But let me get you to the next point, and this is where it's most helpful. What's the question I have here? It says how they chose what they chose. Okay, so when we talk about these versions of the Greek manuscripts and then even kind of how the Aramaic and Hebrew were put together, there's a philosophy behind how we choose what words we put into the Bible. Okay, so for point of illustration this morning, we're going to start off with 100 manuscripts. We know there are more than 100 manuscripts, but it's too complicated math-wise if I don't keep a simple number. Okay, so we'll use the wall over here
as the oldest manuscript we own. We use this wall over here as a very recent copy, historically speaking, but it's probably more complete, right? Because chances are we haven't lost as much of it over time, okay? If you were in the Textus Receptus or majority text group, you would take those 100 manuscripts from the oldest to the most recent, and you would count how many copies said what word. Okay, so we look at one and it says God. Another one it says Him. Another one it says Lord. Right? Okay, so let's say there are 55 of the 100 manuscripts that refer to it as God. Well, 55 is the majority. So we're going to use that word in our translation. Okay? Now, that kind of means that my translation is going to heavily lean modern, because there's a better chance I have more copies that are not as old, right? Okay. If you're a minority text, it's kind of a weird way to say it, but the way that they would divide up the text is they would say, manuscript number one, which is the oldest, it's worth 100 points. Manuscript that's the newest, it's worth 1 point. So now, every text that said God, let's say that there's 55 of them that said that they said God, but all 55 were the newest ones. Well, they're not going to have as many points, because if 20 of the oldest ones say something different, okay? Which is why you're going to get different wording in different versions. So if you're reading a New American Standard, an NIV, an ESV, if you're reading the New Living, you're going to see different words show up. Sometimes completely different sentence structures show up because they're looking at the manuscripts from a different translational opinion. Now, I want to be clear this morning. There isn't a right or wrong way to do this, okay? It's just a man-made system to try to do the best with the translational point, okay? Now, there's a wrong way to translate, but this isn't one of them. This choice here isn't one of them. It's just the philosophy behind how you do it. Now, when it comes to the Greek text, because the Greek text kind of took a big shift in its style of text from the Alexandrian text to kind of the Byzantine text in the middle, if you tend to emphasize minority view, a lot of your New Testament translations are going to come from the Alexandrian side of the manuscripts. If you tend to do the majority, because we have more of the Byzantine text, you're going to have more of those, and so you're going to end up with a different kind of phrasing, which is why, and we'll talk about this at the end, why if you have like an ESV, New American Standard, or some of these modern versions, you'll get to some places, and it will skip a verse. All of a sudden, you'll be reading through a book of the Bible, and you'll be like, what happened to verse 18? Right? Because in their manuscripts, that verse did not exist. Okay? And that kind of shows you some of the families. And we'll talk more about those distinctions and what it means in a minute. Okay, so now let's look at a chart, because this, I think, is the most helpful way to look at this. In your notes and on the slip of paper, I'm going to follow this chart from less literal on the left, on the right there, to left on more literal. So I'm going to take the versions, and I'm going to go from less literal to the end, most literal. Okay? Now, the reason why this is important is because of what the versions are trying to get at, and we'll talk about each one as we go in there. Some versions value ease of reading, some value communication, some value detailed accuracy, as in word for word, even if the sentence structure is really hard to read, okay? But this will give you that picture. So on the right, you have the Message. Going to the left, you have the New Living Translation. We'll talk about that in a little minute. New International Version, NIV, New English Translation, Coleman Standard, or Christian Standard now, Christian Standard Bible, New King James, English Standard, New American Standard, okay? And those are the seven versions that we will cover here as we go through, or nine versions, or whatever it is I've got going on. Nine. We're going to get nine in. All right, buckle up. Here we go. The Message. I'm going to give you a verse on the screen, and we're going to deal with the same verse every time. And you will notice in your notes how drastically different the verse becomes as we go down the columns. So you have five columns there of information.
You get the reading level. So according to the publishers, everything in these lines are what the publishers say about themselves. So I'm not trying to like be positive or negative about any of the Bibles. I'm telling you what each publisher says about itself. So the reading level is like kind of compared to where we would put that in the school level system. So reading level 7 would be like, hey, 7th grade reading level is about the average reading level for the Message. And then translation philosophy, thought for thought, converts the original languages into the tone and rhythms of modern day American speech while retaining the idioms and meanings of the original languages. Okay. The first section here that we get in translation philosophy introduces us to the concept of translation of thought by thought. Translations can be in a couple of different languages or groupings, and that is this. When you translate the words, you can just take the Greek word, put it into English, and leave it. Or you can put the sentence into English and kind of do it as dynamic equivalent, which is what the NIV did. Or you can kind of broaden it out a little bit farther and just do main thought. Okay? So when you get to like a version like the Message, their goal was just the main thought. So if the main theme of a paragraph is that God is love, they don't really care how close they are to the original as long as you get the main idea. Okay? Target audience are Christians who want a fresh Bible reading experience and seekers. So they're trying to appeal to some non-Christians in an ease of reading and information. Okay, so let's read the verse together, 2 Corinthians 10:13. We aren't making outrageous claims here. We're sticking to the limits of what God has set for us. But there can be no question that those limits reach to and include you. This was completed in 2002. A Message is a popular version today. I see a lot of various authors and things who use this version. This version on our chart is the least literal, meaning that in order to have a detailed study of the text, this version is going to be lacking. You're going to have a hard time grabbing deep truths out of it because it's boiling them down to a simple truth. It's not giving you all of the extra details. It's just giving you a basic point. Okay, so let's move to the next one over and the New Living Translation. Now, I need to make a distinction. If you grew up in the 60s, the Living Bible was popularized as a paraphrase, and it is a paraphrase. And then 1996, the publishers of the Living Bible decided that they didn't want to be a paraphrase anymore. They want to be a translation. So they went back and they redid their Bible into a translation, and they call this the New Living Translation. So if you have the Living Bible, it's a paraphrase. If it doesn't have the word translation at the end of it, then it's not an actual translation. It's intended as a paraphrase. The Living Bible was a paraphrase of an English Bible into easier-to-read English, whereas the New Living Translation is actually a translation from the originals. So reading level is 6.3, so a little easier to read than the Message. Balance between word-for-word and thought-for-thought. Its target audience was adults and children. 2 Corinthians 10:13 is, but we will not boast of authority that we do not have. Our goal is to stay within the boundaries of God's plan for us, and this plan includes our working there with you. Okay, distinctives. Based on the work of 90 Bible scholars and a smaller team of English stylists, these scholars and stylists went back to the original languages and sought to produce the closest natural equivalent of the English and natural contemporary English, published in 1996. If you have read the New Living Translation, it reads very smoothly. It's easy to read. It flows very nicely. It's easy to read, even as you can tell by the age group there, 6.3. It's not a hard version to comprehend. But it does lose some of the word for word because it's trying to get some of the thoughts instead of some of the words. And so one of the things about Paul, he's a wordsmith. He really likes words. And so when you go thought for thought, sometimes you eliminate some of those key words that Paul would have emphasized in his Greek vocabulary. Third one, and this is probably one of the most popular versions today, which is the New International Version. little harder to read. Reading level is 7.8. Balance between word for word and thought for thought. It tends to emphasize what we would call dynamic equivalency, meaning it takes each sentence individually and wants the sentences to mean the same thing, but it doesn't necessarily care if it gets the same words correctly. Evangelical Christians of all ages, and then the verse, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. This is a best-selling translation, widely accepted by evangelical Christians. The purpose in 1978 was to produce an accurate translation suitable for public and private reading, teaching, preaching, memorizing, and liturgical use. One of the things that the NIV does, because of its broad intended base of just every kind of evangelical group, is that it tends to leave some translational issues open. For example, when you translate something, regardless of what group you're translating for, the theological position of your group shows up in the words that you choose. Now, if you're trying to broaden your base, okay, so it's a product that they're selling. It's a Bible, but it takes a lot of money to translate a Bible. It's not like something you just sit down at your computer and you type it out on word processor and click print and everyone's happy with it. They spend a lot of money to put a Bible together. And so they obviously want to sell it to as many people as they can after it's put together. So when they put the NIV together, they left some things non-specific inside of the text that if you were to read a normal Greek manuscript, it would be more specific to you than that. Okay? When the NIV translates some specific things, they do it in a way that reflects some of their, I'll say, non-denominational kind of open borders kind of philosophy of translation. But overall, it's a really good translation of Scripture. The next one is maybe one that you haven't heard of very much, but it's the New English Translation. About 7.5. It's a formal equivalent while placing a somewhat more functional or dynamically equivalent translation in the text itself to promote readability and understandability. Okay, so what this group did was their goal was to give you a free version of the Bible. But they knew in translating it that they had to make some choices. So in order to keep the dynamic part of it and easy to read, all of the choices they made, they explain in a footnote. So anytime that you're reading a text and you wonder why they chose that word, there's a note in the text that says, listen, go to point number 2, go to the bottom, and then the translators put a paragraph about why they chose that Greek word or that sentence structure or that, and then they give you all of the options that they did not choose, right? So in essence, what they were trying to do was to give you a good version of the Bible while you could see all of the choices they had to make in giving you that version of the Bible. Originally, it was created to create a free online version of the Bible for ministry use. When they first started translating the New English translation, there was no Google. There was no any of that. Some of the younger people look at me like, what? Basically, when I was in high school, in the 90s, they started this. The original plan for the New English Translation was they were going to put the Bible on CDs, and then they were going to send it to any Christian who wanted to have a digital copy of the Bible. Okay? In the process of translating New English Translation, it took them longer than it took technology to catch up. By the time they got to the end of the translation of the Bible, no one cared about CDs because you could get everything online. So what they did was they released this version as an online version of Scripture. So if you go to netbible.com, you can read this version, you can download this version, you can use this version, and it doesn't cost you anything. Then the distinctives there, as we do the verse. But we will not boast beyond certain limits, but will confine our boasting according to the limits of the work to which God has appointed us that reaches even as far as you. This translation is most notable for an immense number of lengthy footnotes, which often explain its textual translation designs, its open translation process, its availability on the internet, and its open copyright permitting free downloads. All right, let's flip the page. Keep going. Christian Standard Bible. This used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, and then it just got updated, and now they just call it the CSB. Reading level is 7. Optimal equivalence places equal value on faithfulness to the original text and readability for modern-day audience. Its target audience is Bible readers of all ages. And it says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. And this is a translation that provides an accurate, clear text in contemporary English, suitable for public reading, personal study, and sermon preparation. The second half of this page here, starting with this one and kind of moving forward, they're getting to enough of the detailed text where it's word for word and grammatically accurate enough that you can do some pretty intense study without missing things. Okay, so these last 5 versions of Scripture are more on the accuracy emphasis side. Okay, next one is New King James, the one I'm using this morning. 8th grade reading level. Authors use the original KJV as a benchmark while working to produce an accurate and modern word-for-word translation. Going back to the manuscript family, so the New King James is going to use the majority text and the Textus Receptus kind of as its base, and then it's going to filter that through the King James Version so that the sentence structure in the New King James references the sentence structure of the King James Version of the Bible. The Revised Standard Version. Anybody have a Revised Standard Version? Anybody look? Okay. So, the Revised Standard Version was published in the 1950s. We'll get to a little bit more in the ESV, but it was intended to be an update of the King James Version of the Bible. It wasn't very popular, but that use of it also influenced how they translated the New King James. So, if you pick up a Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Side note, there's a distinction between the Revised Standard Version of the Bible and the New Revised Standard of the Bible. You'd be like, what? Okay, so the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was like a modern update of the King James. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible was actually used by liberal scholars, and there's some horrible theology in it. So the end makes a difference. So no in the end, okay? So, but anyway, so the New King James here, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has, oh, I'm reading the wrong one. Let me read New King James. We will, however, not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which specially includes you. It was published in 1982, and it kept as much of the King James as it could and got rid of a lot of the these and thous and the EST endings, you know, thou oughtest, those type wordings. But it's in the same family, okay? So, if you are following in a King James Version of the Bible, when I'm reading the opening scripture passage, you will notice that the sentence structure is almost exactly identical to what I'm reading out of the New King James, but some of the words are modernized, or sometimes they're changed completely if they were a false friend. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, King James. Reading level 12, you notice the big jump between New King James and King James. Went from 8th grade leading reading level to 12. 12 is actually a generous assessment of the King James. Some people post the reading level of King James as like grad level, depending on what text you're reading in, grad level of college. It is word for word, very much word for word, with some exceptions. Its audience was conservative Protestant. Let's read the verse. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. Okay. Now there's some similarities between the New King James and the King James. If you are looking like I am this morning at a New King James Version of the Bible, you will notice some words in italics. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, you will also notice those words that are italicized. Those italicized words are words that were added to the text to make the sentence make sense. They're not in the original, but if you left them out, the verse would be very choppy and maybe some kind of hard to understand. So the translators added some words to smooth out the sentence structure in English and to make the explanation clear to the audience, but they wanted you to know that they added those words. So they put them in italics. Okay? So you can see those words. They're important for us to recognize that. So it's word for word, and where it's not word for word in the King James, they tell you. They give you an italicized. How many of you have a Scofield Study Bible? How many have a Scofield Study Bible? Oh, I see more hands. Okay. So Scofield used to be like the go-to study Bible in the 80s, 90s. It's not as much of a go-to study Bible now, but Scofield went through like 8 versions. There was the Scofield Bible, the new Scofield Bible, then it was the new old Scofield Bible, then there was like the new Scofield version of the Bible. And because what he kept doing was the publishers kept putting brackets in the text and changing words so you could understand what words they actually meant. Well, then people didn't like the fact that it wasn't a King James version because as you read through it, the words in the bracketed text were changed. So then they put the original words back in the brackets and put the new words in the margins. Then everyone didn't like the brackets, so they took them out and changed the letters and put the letters in the... Anyway, so depending on what version of the Scofield Bible you have, you may read it, and it may be different than someone else's Scofield version of the Bible because there was a process of them sorting through how they wanted the text to look. But it is almost always in a King James version of the Bible. All right, so King James, traditionally loved and accepted by all Christians, purpose in translation was to deliver God's book to God's people in a tongue which they can understand. That is a beautiful sentence, by the way, because in 1611, they did not have a Bible they could understand. It was first published in 1611, and then it was redone in 1769. So just for one of those fun things, we'll talk about it here in a minute, I see some King James-only people, they always love to refer to the 1611 King James version of the Bible. You probably don't own one, and if you do, you paid a lot of money for it. The 1611 version of the Bible is not something that you could read. The text is different. The font is different. The spellings are wrong. In 1611, the letter S looks like an F. So if you were to read the word fee, F-E-E, in 1611, it meant see, like I'm seeing things, but it looks like fee to us. The font is completely different. That's because they re-updated the Bible in 1769. So that'll let you know that even the authors and the publishers of 1611, they assumed their Bible would be retranslated in the future into modern languages, whatever that language would be. All right, so next one, ESV. 7.4 is the reading level, word for word, same format as the King James, but it's going to switch texts. So King James and New King James would be based off of the Textus Receptus with a hint of the majority text, but ESV was switched to the more minority text, and so actually it's going to be published off of the Greek New Testament, and that's the fourth edition there, and then it all kind of goes back to the Nestle-Allen text of the 1889, so that's going to be its basis for where it gets this thing. So Bible readers of all ages, the verse says, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. Distinctives. One of the fastest growing translations, the ESV balances accuracy with literary excellence and readability. The literal update from the Revised Standard Version from 1952, published in 2001. The RSV was not popular in 1952, but the ESV has been a huge popularity increase in the version of the Scripture. It's easy to read. It's one of my favorite versions to read from. So I do a lot of study from ESV, even when I go to Sunday school in just a minute. I will teach my Sunday school class out of the English Standard Version. Next one, because I got a lot of summary points I got to get to here at the end. New American Standard, or NASB, as they refer to short. 11th grade reading level, word for word, conservative, evangelical, Protestant. The verse says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but with the measure of our sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. Okay, now even as I read that verse, you instantly go, that is a wordy verse, because the New American Standard does not care how easy it is to read. The only thing the New American Standard cared about was that they got everything in that the Greek text said. So if the Greek text repeated itself, so does the New American Standard. And you can read it, you can be like, that is the worst English sentence I have ever read. They don't care. They do not care about English grammar. They care about accuracy to the original. So it actually is a very choppy version to read. Now, if you're doing a detailed exegesis of a text, it's really helpful, because you don't have to know any original languages, because they didn't miss anything in there. All of the words are there. It's a highly respected formal translation of the Bible. Purpose of the work was to update the American Standard Version into more current English, published in 1971, updated in 1995. It is the most literal, and it is now more readable. It is more readable than 1971. It is not more readable than the other versions on the same side of the page. New American Standard is a very popular Bible for if you are in seminaries or various places where you are doing detailed study of Scripture or that kind of goes with that. Okay, so I got two things I want to summarize here, and we're going to do it by I downloaded some pictures from Facebook. Because I want to deal with how we have bad conversations about translations, and I want to tell you what a good translation does. Okay, first, I just put a picture. I see these things all the time, and I cannot stand them, so I always argue with people who put these up. Okay, so it says this, King James Version versus the NIV, or New International, it's the one they love to pick on, but NIV is not different in its verse structure than like the ESV or any other version that uses the minority text as its basis. And then it says, gives you a list of all the removed verses. If you are here this morning and you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, and you were to go to Matthew 17:21, you would not find it. The verse would say Matthew 17:20, and then it would skip to Matthew 17:22. And so here's the first argument that I hear. See, the NIV people took out verses from Scripture because they're a false version. Now, a couple of things about that argument. First, if NIV really wanted to be a false version, they wouldn't have told you they took out a verse. Right? They wouldn't have left the number gone. They would have just gone to the next number, and you would never have known unless pastor told you to turn to Matthew 17:21 and it was different. Okay? So they're not hiding from the fact that they had to make a translational choice. The second thing is, the reason why this is an issue is they'll say, because, and then they'll pick out a verse and they'll say, listen, the NIV took this out, so obviously they don't care about repentance. Okay, theologically speaking, if there's only one verse in the Bible that talks about repentance, you're in trouble. Because we have whole theologies on repentance. And if repentance only shows up in the one verse the NIV took out, then we have made a whole theology out of one phrase. Right? Now, no verse in Scripture is an island to itself. Meaning, none of these verses that are not in the NIV or the ESV or whatever minority text you're looking at is the only time that theological truth is given to us. A couple of things that are important. Some of the verses that are not in the NIV, we know were added to original manuscripts. Okay, without taking a really, really long rabbit trail. In 1 John 5:7, go with me there. Let's see if we can do this quick. First John 5:7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, without taking a huge long time this morning, this is the only verse in all of the New Testament in which the Trinity are recognized together theologically concept. Now, we know from Jesus, when he was baptized, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit lands on his shoulder like a dove, and we have Jesus. But it's not referring to it in a Trinitarian context like it is in 1 John 5:7. Here's the problem. 1 John 5:7 shows up first as a handwritten side note in a manuscript. The next manuscript down the line has the handwritten side note as a verse. We actually know where in the timeline 1 John 5:7 gets added to the manuscripts. We know exactly where it started. Now here's the thing. So we take it out. Say we take out 1 John 5:7. Does that mean the Trinity doesn't exist? No. The Trinity is a truth taught through the whole New Testament. That God is one God. That God is three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son. Jesus says, listen, if you have known me, you've known the Father. Right? So although we don't necessarily have a verse that ties it up to a neat little bow, it doesn't change the theological point. But when we talk about a list like this, one of the things that it does is says, listen, if you take out any of these verses, then you don't have the Word of God anymore. That's the argument. Okay? So then let's flip the argument then. If the Word of God is only the Word of God, if it includes those verses, what do we do with verses we know weren't in the originals? Because Revelation doesn't just say don't take away words. It also says don't add words. Right? Okay, so we end up in this weird kind of double negative. This is the reason why translations and manuscripts matter. You can read a King James Version of the Bible and read 1 John 5:7 and recognize that 1 John 5:7 teaches you a truth recognized by all of the New Testament. It's fine. It's not only in one place. Don't worry about it. You can read an ESV and skip 1 John 5:7 and realize that the Trinity is taught all the way through the New Testament. Right? You end up at the same point. All right, one last thing and then we'll be done. All right, so Daniel 3:25. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." All right, now this is my favorite paragraph. This is an excellent Old Testament verse which shows that Jesus Christ existed long before he was born in Bethlehem. Naturally, the new versions will pervert it with pagan foolishness. And then they're going to give you what the NIV, New American Standard, New Revised Standard, which doesn't matter. I don't know what REB is or LEB, but NWT, NAB. Okay, so it gives you all of these. Now, here's the funny thing. Let me ask you a question. Who's speaking? This form is like the fourth, like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar. Does Nebuchadnezzar know who the Trinity is? Does anyone in the Old Testament know that God's a Trinity? Wouldn't it have been odd if Nebuchadnezzar said he's like the Son of God? Wouldn't any of the Jews who read the book of Daniel go, "What do you mean, the Son of God? God's two people, you pagan?" No, we worship one God. Not a single person in the book of Daniel would have read this as Son of God. Because no one thought of Jesus as the Son of God. We read the Old Testament and we use this really cool word called a Christophany. Meaning we can watch Jesus show up in the Old Testament. He talks to Abraham. Guess what Abraham doesn't recognize him as? Christ. He recognizes him as an angel of the Lord. Now we recognize that Christ is showing up in the story in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament saints didn't recognize that God was in three person. See, when Jesus was getting baptized and God spoke from heaven and Jesus is in the water and the dove lands, the Jewish crowd wasn't like, "Oh, Trinity, we know this. That's us. We're Trinitarians." No. None of the Jews would have done this. So here's the thing. When we make this argument about Daniel 3:25, what we're saying is that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the audience were speaking about the second part of the Trinity, which they didn't know existed, in a way that would have confused everyone that Daniel was writing to. I'm going to give you a simple answer. He didn't. Nebuchadnezzar would have looked at that and he would have said, "He looked like he was a son of God. He looked like an image of a god." Now, do we know who that was in the fire? Absolutely. It's Jesus. It's a Christophany. But to make the originals have to say it in a way that the original audience would not have understood it isn't helpful. Now, we do know that there are times that things show up in the Old Testament that the audience didn't understand. I don't know how long it was ago, maybe a year or 2 years ago, John was teaching a lesson on Psalms. And we're going through the Messianic Psalms, and David says that he's going to hang on a tree, right? It's a reference to the cross. And there was no crucifixions back then. There was none of those things, right? So the audience, I can imagine David's musician going, "What was that word again? What was that phrase? I don't understand." David's like, "I don't either. Just sing it." Like, because they would not have understood what a crucifixion was. There are times when we are given some of these four tastes of truth. But that doesn't mean we have to find some original thing and be like, "Hey, listen, this word is a perversion if you don't give me the answer that I want." We still can see the theological truth no matter how that manuscript approaches it. The reason why I highlight these two distinctions about the verse missing and then even this is because translations, which is what you have, always have uniquenesses because translations reflect translators' preferences. Pastor Wayne and Lori will be here for Missions Conference. And one of the things that Pastor Wayne gets to do all the time is preach with an interpreter. I was talking to Nate Gearhart when he was here. He was at my house, and he said the one time he was preaching, and he thought he made a really good point, and the interpreter just went quiet. And Nate says, "Well, you know, give it to him." And he goes,
We don't have anything in Chinese that's close to that.
So Nate made a point, but there was no way to put that point into Chinese, right? So the interpreter's like, I've got nothing, right? Okay, because when you're taking things from one language to another language, you're always going to have translational issues. For example, in Greek, they have a middle voice. Remember when you went to college and high school, they taught you about the middle voice in English? No, because you didn't get one in English. We don't have a middle voice. So there's a whole part of speech in the New Testament that you don't currently understand. So the translators have to choose which part of speech to put that in English that makes the most sense to you, even though they know it's going to be an incorrect part of speech. So there's all these decision processes that go into there. That does not mean that the version you have, that the Word of God you have is inferior. It just means it represents the translational choices of the group of people you have picked. Now, I have Nelson. Okay, so I choose my preaching Bibles by a Bible that is verse by verse, so it's not in paragraph form. When I study in my office, I use a Bible that's in paragraph form. This one is not. So every verse is on the left-hand column, so when I'm preaching, I can find it. This version also has the least amount of footnotes that I could find in the Bible. Okay, I don't want a bunch of extra stuff in here when I'm preaching. I just want the Bible verses, right? But even in this version of the Bible, which is the compact, narrow binding, is what I choose. My study Bible is huge, but this Bible is not for preaching. It's just nice and small. But even inside of this one, when I get to a verse that has some kind of weird thing in it, it will say, okay, so I am looking at I'm in 1 John still, 5, verse 9. Okay, so it gets to the end of it, and it says, for this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. It says, little note, follow number one, that in the other manuscripts, it says God, comma, that. So it tells me the fact that they made a translational choice in this verse, and there was another option, but they didn't choose it. Okay, that is what you want in a Bible. Because you want to know what all of your options were, so you can look at it and go, all right, I made a good choice. Or, well, I can see why that would be difficult. There are over 500 words in your Bible that are only used one time in the Greek New Testament. About 380 of those words have no corresponding use in any other Bible or extracurricular source. Meaning, we have a Greek word in your Bible that we don't know what it means in anything else in history except for in that verse. Guess what that means? Typecast. Because that's what they had to do. So when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found all of those things, guess what we got? We got more answers to more words. So as we go forward, we may find another manuscript or something that helps us understand the one that we have right now. We may get some more answers in the future, but we can know that the Word of God that we've been given to us is helpful. Now, I want to end with one last thing. You have a preference in how you read. Some of you have been saved for a very long time, and you started as a young child, maybe, with a certain version of Scripture. I'm going to take a guess. If you're older, you probably started in the King James Version. Okay? And if you are 30, 40, 50 years in your Christian walk with God, I'm going to tell you this. Don't change versions. There is not a single benefit that you will get out of going to a new version of Scripture except for confusion. Because you are so used to the format of a text, how the verse sounds, how the meter is when you read it, that switching is more confusing than it is helpful. Okay. Now, some of you are here, and you have not been saved very long. I'm going to tell you at the very beginning, choose a Bible that's easy to read. Choose a Bible that the grammar doesn't confuse you, because it's going to be the most helpful for you. Now, in my point in my life, I use about 5 different versions of the Bible. If you haven't figured this out yet, when I quote Scripture during the message, the reason why I don't tell you to turn there is because it's probably not in the same version you're holding. Because different versions say things in different ways that make it easier to explain. So I'm going through my notes and I'm like, oh, that's easy. I don't have to explain that. Let me just read that out to the audience. Okay? That's the benefit. I prefer using more than one because I think they help balance each other out and they explain it better to me. But no matter what you choose, you have the Word of God. It's preserved.
It's amazing. You can learn from it. You can grow from it. And if you're here this morning and you don't have one of the versions that are on this page, or you're like, hey, Pastor Mike, I don't know which version on this page is the most helpful for me, feel free to ask me questions. I don't mind pointing you in the right direction and trying to give you some answers or giving you some to read. I can give you various copies of the ones that I have, and you're more than welcome to take them home and flip through and figure it out. One of the fun things, okay, so you get to see this here in our elders' meetings. We get to have these fun conversations, and John is such a good sport back there. John is a Texas Receptus guy, okay, and I like the ESV. So out of humoring to me, John has been doing things out of the ESV because he knows that I like it. But here's the crazy part about it. Even for John, who likes the Texas Receptus doing the ESV, so as he reads the ESV, he's going to notice differences. We're having a small group Bible study at our house. We're talking through something. He says, I don't know where to go with that because I'm looking at the ESV and it doesn't have any of the same words. Right? Because they're sometimes that different in how it appears. So you are going to want to choose one that makes the most sense to you and how you read. Okay? So don't look at this and be like, well, Pastor Mike likes this one or that one. We kind of use one as a standard, but even we've switched the English Standard Version for the Awana kids. For the number of bus kids that come in, it's easier version for them to read and memorize. Okay? So we are trying to pick the Word of God that makes the most sense. So I know I covered a bunch of information, probably not in depth as I should have and some other things, but we got to stop because the people who teach Sunday school are like, my class time's expiring. So I'm one of those people. So let's close in word of prayer. And then next week we'll have the teens and we'll talk about camp, and I'll preach a message on some of the things the teens have learned at camp. And then the following Sunday, the 28th, Jesse Chapman is going to preach that Sunday service. And then when we get into August, we're actually going to talk about how to study the Word of God. This is the whole reason I'm doing this whole thing, because this stuff was fun, great, whatever. The whole reason I'm doing this series is for what I want to do in August. We're going to go through 4 weeks of how to read your Bible, what it is you're looking for when you read your Bible, what it is you're supposed to be getting out of your Bible, and what it is that you have access to when you're reading your Bible. So it's not just, hey, I read a chapter this morning, no idea what it meant, but I checked off that box.